I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the New Testament, to Mark's Gospel, chapter number 6. The further we get into Mark's Gospel, I think some of you are realizing that it wasn't just the people of Christ's day who failed to understand who he really was. I wonder how much we really understand who he is. It is so easy to create God in your own image, to make of him what you want, and to think of Christ in the same way, someone who is at your beck and call, someone that when you yank his chain, he comes running, always there to do whatever it is that you want at the moment. And there is certainly that aspect of Christ who is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. But he is also God. I think of that often in view of what John says in Revelation. There's coming a day in which those who have lived in rebellion and defiance will one day say to the rocks and to the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Because death at the hands of the mountains and the rocks is to be preferred to that of the wrath of this Lamb. Mark chapter 6 is a tough chapter. If you look at some of these events that are described in this chapter, just in isolation of themselves, you may not see that. For example, in this chapter we have one of the arguably great miracles of Christ in the feeding of the 5,000, that had to be one of the most amazing miracles. Now, a lot of the miracles of Christ were bam miracles. They were the kind in which a guy was paralytic, hasn't walked in 38 years. And Christ says, get up. Bam! You know, he gets up. Somebody who's been blind from birth. And Jesus opens his eyes. Bam! You know, those are bam moments. But this one, I see like it's a wave at a football game. You know, the feeding of the 5,000, it wasn't a bam, it was a kind of a thing that just has this ripple effect. The fish keep coming, the bread keeps coming, just keeps coming. And it's one of those subtle ones that sneaks up on people. And perhaps, you know, beginning with the disciples in their amazement of what is going on. And it is the energy and excitement that's generated by this particular miracle. In fact, I believe this is the only miracle that is recorded by all four of the Gospels. Gives such a sense of momentum to this earthly ministry of Christ. But Christ knew what that excitement and momentum was based on. It was based on a faulty understanding of what his real mission was. It's later that night that Christ walked on the water. and stilled the wind that was giving fits to the disciples who were in the boat and just struggling with such difficulty. Their reaction to him reflected an ongoing fundamental misunderstanding of who he was. But the chapter begins with Christ being rejected by the people of his own village. And later, in an extended anecdotal section, Mark tells us of the death of John the Baptist. And there's a lot of serious implications that are spelled out in that. I am going to read for you the entire chapter. I'll seek to do it quickly. It's a long chapter, but I want you to get this sense of what is going on here. As I do so, Josh, would you mind? I think I'm coming through some monitors and it's banging around up here, and I don't, if you can bring that down, that's helpful. For me, I'm half deaf anyway. Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse number 1. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "The prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went out among the villages teaching." Scene 2. "And he called the 12 and began to send them out 2 by 2 and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on 2 tunics. And he said to them, 'Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them.' So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." Here's your anecdotal section. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." But others said, "He is Elijah." And others said, "He is a prophet like one of the prophets of old." But when Herod heard of it, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised." For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Because he, Herod, had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted him put to death. But she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. And he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give to you up to half of my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately with haste and asked, saying, "I want you
to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately, the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Next scene. The apostles return from their preaching to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat." And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And then they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, "Five." "We got five and two fish." Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups, by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the two fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Next scene. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. After he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when the evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully. The wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, that would be from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m., he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost, and cried out. For they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded. For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Last scene. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might even, that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Three things are going on in this chapter. There's obviously the ongoing revelation of who Christ is these different scenes just reveal to you who Christ is. It's obviously surprising to all the people that were around. He was not what they thought he was. He wasn't what his family thought he was. He wasn't what the neighbors thought he was. He was not what they thought the Messiah was going to be. There are drops throughout this chapter of dissatisfaction. Drops of dissatisfaction that eventually form a little puddle that becomes a stream, eventually a river, and then a mighty current that just seems to sweep this story out of control. And the third thing is that Christ is already forcing his disciples to stand on their own two feet. He wants them to learn, even at this point, to put into practice what they have already been exposed to. And this chapter is home to six events, all related to us in such a way that it gives us a consistent picture of the misunderstanding, of the blindness that characterized the people who heard about, who observed, and in some cases firsthand experienced the life and ministry of Christ. And so I've entitled this Confusion, Hard Hearts, Unbelief, and Self-Centeredness. And you see all of those themes that are interwoven here, particularly in these first six verses in which you have a tough home crowd. In this section, confusion, hard hearts, unbelief are all on display. The confusion is clear from the questions that the people ask. Look at those questions right there. There's just a series of them right at the beginning, because they reflect the fundamental tension between what he is saying, what he is doing, and the fact that he's a kid that they all watched grow up in their area, and that he, as this kid, they've got no intention of following him. Now, notice the questions, because they initially kind of sound promising, don't they? In verse 2, they're astonished at what he is saying. On the synagogue, he began to teach in the synagogue. It's not that he just walked into the synagogue and announced, "Hey, I'm taking over today." Could have done that. But the synagogue ruler would no doubt have invited him to come to speak. And he's coming to the synagogue in his hometown, probably to the synagogue that he as a boy attended and sat there and listened to those Old Testament passages being written. Old Testament passages that even as the God-man, and he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God, his understanding even about his godness, the human part of him would have grown. And he would understand as he listened to those Old Testament passages, those are about me. That's why I'm here. So now he's coming back. Comes back. These are the people that watched him grow up. And he teaches. He doesn't teach like a lot of the rulers would teach. And by the way, this is also interesting, isn't it? Because what did Nathan conclude last Sunday night with? How does chapter 5 conclude? Christ raises the daughter of a synagogue ruler. Yeah. Now here's where here's what we don't know. You know, the word of that spread. You know, the synagogue rulers get together every once in a while. You know, did one of them say, "Say what you want about this Jesus guy, but I got to tell you something. My girl's dead and he raised her to life." Does this synagogue ruler know of that? That's something the text does not say. What we do know is that he obviously speaks differently than the others. He reflects a wisdom and an insight that was not known. The scene here is very close, it seems, to back in chapter 1, verses 21 and through 28, that took place at Capernaum, which is not all that far away from Nazareth. In Nazareth, initially he was received well there, and he cast out a demon of a man who was there that further encouraged the people. But here in Nazareth, it was different. Their interest had a skeptical and cynical tone to it that is revealed rather quickly. And instead of examining the validity of the message, they begin to attack the messenger. But they cannot attack his character because there's no flaws in this man. So they attack his lack of educational credentials. They attack the fact that he's blue collar. He's uneducated. They attack the fact that, hey, we know what family you're from. And of course, it's Nazareth. With everybody knows, that's on the wrong side of the tracks. Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hand? Is not this the carpenter? The disdain cannot be hidden, can it? He's just a carpenter. What's this carpenter doing, standing up, telling us what to do? He's the son of Mary. We know who his mom is. Look at his brothers. His brothers are here. James, who, by the way, later on becomes a believer and writes the epistle of James. Joseph and Judas, also known as Jude, who later on also becomes a believer and writes that little epistle just before Revelation by his name. Also Simon. Christ has sisters as well. And they took offense at him. They treated him like a sideshow in a circus. And instead of being excited for him, instead of being honored and in awe, remember how Mary was just in awe that God would choose her to be the one who would bring him into the world, to be the one who would have a front row seat. These were the people who had a front row seat in the life and ministry of Christ, and they took offense at it. He's an oddity. He's a threat. He's a freak. He's a disturber of the status quo. He's an exposer of their sin. They don't like it. They'll not stand for it. And so the scene concludes here with Christ observing their response. He says, "The prophet is without honor in his hometown and in his own house." And that theme of prophet pops up several times here in this chapter. And so he doesn't do many miracles, further underscoring the point, beloved, that miracles do not create faith. If you will not accept what he says, then he is not going to add to your condemnation by just doing miracles. So he goes out to a few villages in the area and he teaches. And what he does here is what he's about to send his disciples to go out and do. Second scene. Here's some time for student teaching. Any of you do student teaching? Okay, you understand that a little bit, don't you? All right. There's an old law that says you learn a whole lot better by doing than simply by hearing. And never do something for somebody when they can do that themselves. They always learn so much better that way. But there's a problem with that, isn't it? Because nobody can do it as well as you, right? And if you're going to have somebody else do something, training them
takes a little bit of time. And you got to be patient with them. And they're not going to do it exactly like you. Well, Christ knows that one day soon, He's going to finish up His work. He's going to ascend back to the Father. And the entire plan of God will then, at least it appears, hinge upon these men. That's scary. These guys, for the most part, are 2- and 3-time losers. And the whole plan of God is up to them. Which is a bit comical because, you know, it's later on in this same chapter. These
men,
you know, are the guys that are in the boat. And here comes Christ walking on the water. What do? Ah! You know, there's our future. Here's the whole plan of God. Yeah, and those are the things you wonder. You know, do our angels going, oh, yeah, yeah, you know, give me a Motrin. I don't know. You know, these guys, they don't know much. They haven't even put it all together. But what they know, Christ says, all right, I'm kicking you out of the nest for a little bit. I want you to use this. He's getting them ready for life without Him, even as He fulfills His mission to come to His own as the Messiah. Now, when you read this, as we did, you'll notice that these disciples were not prepared to go on a very long trip, were they? Although we're not certain exactly how long this lasted, Christ told them to travel lightly. I mean, it's obvious that they would not have to check any of their luggage, you know what I mean? It would all certainly be carry-on. In fact, there wasn't even a whole lot to carry on. Was it because this mission was urgent? I think it has more to do with the fact that He was stripping them of any self-sufficiency. A lesson, by the way, that takes a very, very long time to learn. They were to do more than just simply go and announce news. They were also to pronounce judgment. They were to cast out demons and they were to heal. And if they were to go into a place in which they were rejected, they were to shake the dust off of their feet, which reflected a Jewish custom that whenever a Jew would come back into the land of Israel from being in Gentile territory, he would shake the dust of the other land off of his feet so as not to contaminate the land. Well, in this case, it would be seen as a statement that the people who reject the message of the representatives of the Messiah are not true Israel. Now, where these guys went, and there would be 6 teams because there were 12 of them who went out in groups of 2. Where they went is not recorded. How long they stayed is not recorded either. But what they were told basically is to go to a place, and when you're at that place, you stay in that home that was there. And so you get the sense from that they were expected to stay for a while in a specific location and carry out this ministry for as long as they could before they went on to somewhere else. And yet, ironically, it were the disciples. They didn't even understand all that Christ was yet. And so their message wasn't real complicated. It was repent. It was essentially just repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And they obviously were successful, at least in terms of creating a buzz. Now back, if you look with me in chapter 3 and verse 14, Christ is calling the 12. He appointed 12, whom He also named apostles, so that they might be with Him and He might send them out to preach.
and have authority to cast out demons. So from that point up to this point, they're basically with him. That's the with him part. And now here's the starting of the sending you out part. But something else needs to be understood. And that's what this next section is about. Behind all of this is the irony that the disciples, for all of their exposure to what Christ said, that they didn't understand him. They didn't really understand who Christ was and what he had come to do. And it's their success is what sets up the scene that sits at the heart of this chapter that I don't think can ever be read without very deep heaviness. Verses 14 through 29 are a giant tragedy. Remember what I said earlier? Confusion. Who is this guy? Hard hearts. Self-centeredness. Unbelief. It's all over this here. King Herod heard of it. Herod really isn't a king. He desperately wants to be called King Herod. In fact, this Herod is the son of Herod the Great. Now, when you're reading through the New Testament and you have a difficult time keeping the Herods straight, you're not alone. Do you remember that boxer, George Foreman? Okay? And I think he had 8 sons, all named George. All right, that's what you have going on with Herod. Only to complicate matters, within that family, there were 8 wives who are all named Herodias. So Herod really, really liked his name. So you have all these guys that end up getting named Herod, and you have all these wives named Herodias. And it really does get complicated. So this guy, Herod, and they all seem to have egos that are just ginormous. And so this guy is not a king, but he really wants to be a king. In fact, he appeals to the emperor Caligula if he could be given the title of king. Now, again, a little bit of history is helpful here because Israel is not an independent nation. Israel is under the authority of Rome. And the way Rome liked to govern is that Rome would put into power local officials who were deemed to be loyal to Rome. And if you weren't loyal to Rome, they'd simply kill you and that would be it. So, you know, they had a way of kind of encouraging that loyalty part. So, and yet, you know, staying in favor with Rome was a tricky business. And one of the ways in which you stayed in favor with Rome is that you would name things after the emperor. For example, do you remember the Sea of Galilee? Well, the Sea of Galilee at this time was renamed. Why rename it? Well, because there was a Roman ruler named Tiberius. So what do you think the sea was named? Sea of Tiberius. You know, those kinds of things happened all the time. So you have this guy, Herod the Great, who was the king during the time in which Christ was born. Remember that guy? And he was not even a Jew. And yet he was ruling over the Jews under the authority of Rome. The Jews didn't like him, and if the Jews would rebel against him, then that would look bad on him, and Rome would be dissatisfied and bring the house down on him. So what this Herod the Great does is that he decides to build this massive temple. And it is massive. It is greater. in size and scope than Solomon's temple. It takes decades to build. He dies before the thing is complete. It's still being constructed during the life of Christ. In fact, it's only completed for a few years before the Roman general Titus comes in AD 70 and wipes the whole thing out. But anyway, that's kind of getting off subject here. Herod the Great decides to build this temple. And of course, the Pharisees all along, you know, they agree to go along with this guy, look the other way, because he's going to give them a temple. And Herod, this Herod is trying to learn from his dad and trying to play those same kind of political games. But behind the scenes, this royal family was disgusting. Their personal life was just absolutely revolting. And here this particular guy takes his brother Philip's wife as his own. So John the Baptist has the courage to call him out on it. Instead of inviting this guy to speak at the next pastor's conference on leadership, and I don't make that up, it's embarrassing to me. Save that for another time. Herod knows John is right. In fact, Herod respects John because if John will have the courage to tell him what Herod does not want to hear, John is an honest man. And unlike many who get involved with people in power, who on the one hand, who may enjoy the flattery of yes men, but on the other hand, then they have serious questions about whether they truly can believe this person. People in power have a very awkward position. Are they believed and loved, really? Or is it only because of the money, the power? But Herodias, she's ticked. John is an embarrassment. John is exposing her. John's making her look bad. John is accusing her of being an adulteress. She is an adulteress. And John is a prophet. And as we see, he shares the fate of many of the prophets. So instead of addressing the message, let's kill the messenger. But Herodias doesn't have that much power. Her influence gets John arrested so that his ministry is limited, but Herod will not kill him. In fact, Herod now has his own chaplain. And he can hear sermons whenever he wants. Kind of like the internet, you know, 24/7. Just let me call the guy up from prison, have him come preach me a sermon. John's in prison for telling the truth. The man who pointed to Christ and took a back seat is rewarded by being sent to jail. The guy who faithfully prepared the way for Christ is now in prison. He is the cousin of Christ. John's in prison. Where's Christ? He's healing. He's preaching. He's sending out disciples. Why wasn't he getting John out of jail? And it's not just the fact that John ended up dying much too early for our liking. It's the manner of his death that is so disgusting and revolting. Herodias' daughter does a dance. And you don't have to use your imagination very far as to what kind of a dance it was. And she's able to influence in a twisted way, her stepdad. And Herodias is happy about that, as sick as that is, because it enables her to leverage that to get what she wants. And she's not satisfied with John to be killed. She wants his head on a platter. And it looks like the bad guys win this one. It's so deplorable. It's so discouraging. There's no last minute deliverance. Christ's ministry goes on, and he lets his cousin die. He lets his cousin be executed. How come you heal this one, Jesus? How come you would raise the daughter of a synagogue ruler from the dead, but you ignore the plight of your cousin who stood for you, who pointed to you? Where was Jesus when John the Baptist died? Now, the reason this whole scene is set up is because Herod is hearing the reports of what's going on around the region with these guys out preaching and these miracles that are taking place, and you know, rumors are spreading as to what that is, and the guilt of Herod's heart. Just he goes, oh, yeah, it's John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead. I know it. It's because I killed him. But there's something else that we need to learn. Do you remember how Mark begins his gospel? I mean, the very beginning of it. He begins it with John the Baptist. Here is the forerunner of Christ. This is the guy that goes before. And now we see how much he really does go before, don't we? He not only went before Christ in life and ministry by preaching on the kingdom of God, by calling people to repent, by identifying disciples, by baptizing followers. Now he is the forerunner in the sense that he goes before Christ and he dies at the hands of wicked men for simply speaking the truth. The death of John the Baptist becomes a God-ordained omen of what is going to happen to Christ. And so the answer to the question of Jesus, why didn't you stop the unjust death of your cousin? The answer to that question is the same answer to the question, why didn't Jesus stop his own unjust death? And that is because he didn't come. Here's a king, unlike any other king. He didn't come to be served. As we will see later on in Mark's gospel, he didn't come to be served. He came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The prophet John the Baptist died like many of the other prophets who gave up their lives for speaking the truth. And there will come the greatest of prophets who too will die. There's another parallel in this story, and that's of Herod, who is, in ways, he's a forerunner of Pilate. Same thing, isn't it? Like Pilate, Herod has to pass a sentence of condemnation on a man that he knows is innocent. And he's stuck. Herod makes this big oath and promise. He's stuck. And later on, Pilate says, I've released for you somebody. Who do you want? Jesus or Barabbas? Barabbas! What do I do with Jesus? Crucify him. And he knows. He knows he's innocent. So what are you going to do, Pilate? He does the same thing Herod did. And the whole section here, verse 29, doesn't that sound familiar too? Because after the death of this innocent one, his disciples come and get his body and go place it in a tomb. But you know what? This goes on. John the Baptist went before. If you're a follower of Christ, you come after. Do you see where these footprints lead? You willing? You'll have opportunities probably this week to speak up. Say something. Stand for truth, humbly, but stand for truth. And there will be pressure upon you to go with the flow. But you understand the line in which we follow. Verses 30 to 44, I call it lesson taught, lesson missed. The success of the 12's itinerant preaching has not only had these ripple effects that made it to Herod, but it's seen in the response of the crowd. The apostles return to Jesus, verse 30. They tell him all that they did, all that they taught. And it seems that this has only just stirred up more and more excitement on the part of the people. And Christ, you know, tries to get them apart from all of the demands of ministry, have them come apart and be able to rest a while, because they didn't even have leisure enough to eat. They just hadn't even had a chance to relax at all. And so, instead of reacting with frustration because of the crowds, you get the sense that they got into a boat and just tried to go find a little place that, not, it wasn't too far away, but just find a place that it wasn't just crowded by people, that they could even just get themselves to think and talk a little bit and share some of their stories and be refreshed for a little bit. And yet people were watching them and observing, and like the paparazzi, you know, they come running after them and they didn't even have any kind of a rest. So instead of reacting with frustration because of the crowds, I love this. Verse 34, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Keep your finger here, will you? And go back to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 34. In Ezekiel 34, the prophet Ezekiel he's speaking harshly to the leaders of Judah. Harshly because these leaders were abusing the people that were under their care. They were using them for their own purposes. And so the word of the Lord came to me, verse 2, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves? You are abusing the people to make your life grand. And you can read all about that. But go to verse 23. God says, "And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David. He shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd." And that one who has come in the line of David is here. And what is this miracle about? It's the shepherd has come. And where are these people? They are beside the waters. Where do they sit down? In these green pastures beside the waters. Where he restores them. Where he feeds them. Where he leads them. Beautiful picture. Now, you contrast this with the section that we just went over. What kind of a king do they have? They have a king who kills innocent people, who is abusing his power to indulge his own fleshly appetites. And here is a king who feeds them, who doesn't take from them, a king who gives to them. It's getting toward evening. People are hungry. Christ is concerned about the needs of the people. So he instructs the disciples to have them sit down in companies. It's a word that's used, by the way, for parties. I mean, literally drunken parties it's used. That's not the emphasis of it, but it's also used for banquets. It refers to people who are gathering together in a group. And so Christ instructs them. And the picture is beautiful. It's not that they're just lined up in these even rows going through a cafeteria line, you know, in some kind of a utilitarian thing. No, they sit together in these companies for sharing stories, for talking, for laughing, for enjoying this meal together. It's a taste of what's to come. And here they are in this gathering. And Jesus takes what is there, the five loaves and the two fish, and he prays. It's not... By the way, when we pray before the food, some people will often say, "Will you bless the food?" We have no power to bless the food. Okay? The blessing here is not a blessing on the food as much as it is a giving thanks to God. It's a blessing God. You're blessing God for having provided. And then he divides the two fish and the five loaves, and they all ate and were satisfied, and they take up 12 basketfuls. Why 12? Well, because there's 12 disciples, right? And they can each handle one. Well, why were there 12 disciples? It's 12 tribes. You see, this king has got enough to feed all of his people. He's got enough to satisfy all who will come to him. Now, what happens to the disciples with that? Never saw it. Never got it. And so this second to last scene, and we'll stop with this one. Later that night, Christ makes the disciples get into the boat. They go before him to the other side while he dismisses the crowd. Now we're back to this dependency issue again. Christ went to pray, and he saw that they were struggling. Nathan did an excellent job last Sunday night explaining where these winds come from there on that Sea of Galilee, how they can just take what was a calm sea and in an instant just turn it into a churning situation. And these guys were having just an enormous difficulty in getting from the other side of the sea.
And Christ was letting them realize, you can't do this by yourself. You can't do this without me. You need me. But do you know who I am? And they didn't. And even in the storm, he knows them. Even in the storm, he knows what they're going through. And he doesn't abandon them. And yet, that's not how they react. They see him walking on the water. They scream. They freak out. They're terrified. He speaks to them and says, take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid. He then gets in the boat with them. The wind stops. And they were astounded. They didn't understand about the loaves. They didn't understand about his authority. They have so much to learn. The one who is the shepherd, the king, the God, the very God. But as yet their eyes were not open to him. And the chapter ends with more healing and less faith. It's not his main purpose. It was not his main objective. Yet that was just what people wanted. Jesus, I'll follow you if you give me a job. I'll follow you if you fix my toys. I'll follow you if you fix, heal my leg. I'll follow you if you fix my relationships, if you fix my life, but don't touch my heart. Fix my family, please. But don't demand my worship. No, that's mine. Don't call for me to repent. I'll pick and choose that. What kind of a Jesus do you want? There's only one. And he is God. And he demands total surrender. Lord Jesus, I ask that you will help us see that you are God, that you rightfully demand complete and total surrender of our lives to you. That your calling upon our lives demands from us a willingness to come and be with you. A willingness to come and die. For in that we truly understand what it means to live. I ask for those who hear these words, but who have yet to hear these truths, whose hearts have not been invaded yet, that you will open the eyes of their heart to Christ, and that they will come repenting of their sin and trust in him alone. In his name we pray. Amen.